Good morning, church. So grateful to be here to open up God's Word with you. What a privilege, what a blessing. And turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. Here we find God's love beyond death. And we discover the sixth sign of Jesus, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Here, God's response to death changes everything. But it's so easy to miss. If we cannot see beyond our natural and human responses to death. In fact, it's so important for us that we see past our emotions to rightly understand God's definitive response, resurrection and eternal life. That's what we find in John chapter 11. In the early 1800s, Adoniram Judson, a pastor's son and a future missionary to Burma, was a young student at Brown University. He would eventually graduate as the valedictorian of his class. It appeared that everything was set before him. The path was certain. He had an incredible intellect and discipline. Everyone knew that he would further God's kingdom. But at school, he met a friend. Jacob Ames was his name. They became inseparable. Ames was just as smart and witty and logical as Adoniram. But he wasn't a believer. He was a deist. And soon, through the prodding of Jacob Ames, Adoniram would be convinced that the Bible was a myth. Jesus wasn't real, and God had no interest in human affairs. These beliefs would set a new course for this young and gifted man and break the heart of his father. After graduation, this thinking would soon send him off on his own, away from family, away from God, seeking fame and fortune. Perhaps he'd be a writer, a playwright, a politician. But on this journey, one day he would meet death face to face. And how he reacted to such an encounter would forever change his life. That's the topic that we're turning to today. We will be placed face to face with death. And death always evokes a reaction. It's only natural. It's by design. It's for a greater purpose. And in it, God wants to expose our vulnerability so we have no choice to turn to Him. It's the ultimate exposure of man's weakness, and it's designed to wake us up. You see, death plays a critical role in your life with God. But in the moment that God desires our attention the most to look at Him in death, we can be so easily distracted as we look at others and ourselves. You see, our reactions that are often given to us by God can so easily become twisted and cause us to lose focus and look not at God, but ourselves. This can cause us to miss God's clear message in death. For while man responds to death in many ways, God has a single definitive response to death, a supernatural reaction outside of human experience that reverses our fortune and stops the seemingly inevitable. It's a divine work driven by an unshakable conviction, an enduring promise, and a piercing love. For at the height of human weakness in death, we discover God's work in life. It's amazing. Simply, in Christ, death is forever changed. It's given a new meaning. And for today, if only for a moment, here God makes complete sense of our broken and fractured world. In John chapter 11, in the resurrection of Lazarus, we find the power of death is overcome by the love of God. Here we uncover a love beyond death. This is God's ultimate motivation for rescue. an insatiable desire to be in relationship with his people. But we can miss it. They miss it in John chapter 11 because they're overcome by their own reaction. And that's the value of this passage. Here God acknowledges our human emotions, but also shows us how our response can be short-sighted. In the face of death, we can fixate on the face of death and miss the beloved Savior. This passage urges us onward to look through the veil, see beyond death, and take in the face of God's beloved Son. Here we are overwhelmed with the love of Christ in the face of death. We don't want to miss it. So what are we going to do today? Well, we're going to look at four common human reactions to death. And then we're going to look at God's reaction to death. To rightly see how God responds, we have to acknowledge how we respond and how such a response often sends us down the wrong path, away from realizing what God has truly done. So what are these human reactions? We're going to look at our fatalism, our escapism, our sentimentalism or our emotionalism, and our criticism. That's really the outline. Once we see these, understand them, and put them off, we can understand what Christ has truly done. First, let's look at the background. Where are we in the Gospel of John? And we find this in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Let's read these together. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So where is Jesus? What's going on? Well, this is the story. Jesus is baptizing by the Jordan. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's kind of trying to lay low from the Jews. And in this place, he is sent a message by Martha and Mary. And they say, "Your friend, your beloved Lazarus, is sick." You can see that Jesus, his life is being threatened. Just go up to John chapter 10, verse 39. This is just one of the many instances where the Jews were trying to kill him. "Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and they eluded their grasp. And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there." So he's in the wilderness where John was first baptizing, laying low. But his friends send him a message. It's a deep friendship. He loves them very much. It's an affectionate relationship. And they're also devoted disciples. Verse 2 tells us Mary anointed him and wiped his feet with her hair. But Jesus responds saying, "Well, this will all be for the glory of God. Surely it will not end in death." You see that in verse 4. It's just a sickness for a time. That's the background. Jesus is about 20 miles away from Mary and Martha in the wilderness. They send him a message. Lazarus appears to be dying, and Jesus says, "Don't worry. This will turn out for God's glory. He will not die." This turns us to our first response to death, and this is our fatalism. And we see this in the response of Thomas. Fatalism is this. Fatalism is the belief that all events are decided in advance by God or fate so that human beings are powerless to alter their destiny. This was a common philosophy at the time, really practiced by the Stoics, and it remains today, right? At least when I was growing up, we had a phrase for it. It was YOLO. You only live once. Right? That's if you went to the public school. If you went to the private school, it was carpe diem, seize the day. Right? Take advantage of what's in the present. Don't look to the future. This type of thinking says, I'll do what I want today, and then one day I will die. This is a person who acknowledges the future reality of death, but refuses to contemplate it in any meaningful way. Instead, they want to be consumed with the present. I'll die one day. I'll worry about it when I get there. That's what they say. Live in the moment. Don't really think about the future. It's just an inevitability. You even find such a thinking in the scripture in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 12. Just listen to this. Therefore, in the day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, that's mourning, considering death, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth, that's repentance. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. And then he quotes what they're saying, and he says this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the heart of fatalism. Just live in the present. Enjoy it. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's all taken care of. If I die, I die. It's a pretty bold thing to say. It sounds pretty cool when you're a teenager behind a pumped-up car. If I die, I die. You have never considered death. It gives the illusion of control in the present, but it's all foolishness. Ecclesiastes 7:4 says this, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning or death, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure, the present. How can I live today to gratify myself? Here one refuses to ponder the future reality of death with a fabricated hype in the present. And you only live once. Seize the day. We find this in our passage here. We find this coming out of the mouth of the disciples. Just look at this. Verse 7. Have the backstory. Jesus waits 2 days. Then he says, on the second day, verse 7, then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said. And after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Jesus isn't speaking about sleep, right? Jesus, it's a euphemism for death, right? In some ways, he uses this word to show that this state, even death, isn't permanent, right? You're going to wake up from your nap. You're going to wake up from death in the light of the resurrection. But the disciples don't get it. Perhaps they're so intent on not going to Judea, right? So they don't want to understand what he's saying. Because look at verse 12. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Jesus, this is totally not a necessary mission. He'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus says, I'm a man on a mission. You're not going to stop me. I have a purpose. This man is dead. It's for the glory of God. I'm going there so that you believe. He's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes because you'll finally see my definitive power. The greatest problem to mankind I'm going to solve. And I'm going to breathe life into death. Wow. And what does Thomas say? Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Jesus is talking about life, eternal resurrection life for the glory of God. And Thomas is not getting the picture. Why? Because he's got a one-track mind. We're all going to die someday. Let's do it. If I die, I die. I have no control over the matter. Some commentators say he's being brave here, or he's being courageous. I don't see that as the case. He's a fool. And regrettably, I see the same thing amongst Christians. We have Christian fatalists. Say, what's a Christian fatalist? A Christian fatalist is one who is supremely confused about what it means to follow a sovereign God. That's a Christian fatalist. Christian fatalist talks like this. They say something like, yes, God is sovereign, therefore I will die. It's totally out of my control. If I die, I die. They say, I have no control over the matter. I'm powerless to alter my destiny, so I will no longer consider death, but focus on this present life. And if they're really biblical, they might say, to glorify God. But this is not God's sovereignty. Such Christian fatalists use this to justify all sorts of crazy things in their life, like this. I lost my job because I didn't show up to work. Well, God is sovereign, right? My house got foreclosed because I was unwise with my money. Well, God is sovereign, right? My kids hate me because I'm a jerk. Well, God is sovereign. That is not God's sovereignty. That's Christian fatalism, and it's totally foolish. If I die, I die. I have no control. There is no introspection. They disguise their failures, really their lack of faithfulness, behind God's sovereignty. But it's fatalism, the wrong-headed philosophy of every man. This is what they miss. This is what God's sovereignty really is. It's this. We will all die, yes. We are all powerless, yes. But for the Christian, this powerlessness in the face of death is designed to turn us to God in faith, to trust Him. And such a faith gives us a power in the present, so we focus on the future promises of God. We're not trapped. Too many Christians live a fatalistic lifestyle where they disregard the future promises and remain helpless in the present, all in the name of God's sovereignty, but it's a poorly informed faith, right? God has given you all the tools to live in any circumstance for His glory, focused on the future life. We don't have to say, if I die, I die. We say, if I die, I live in Christ. That's what we say. That's what we see in Thomas. He's not able to see beyond this human way of thinking. He's not able to see the life and love that we can have in Christ. Now, Jesus is talking to them. He's preparing them for the resurrection. He wants them to see this hope, but they miss it. Instead, they look at death, acknowledge it, and put it off to live in the present. If this is how you see death, then you will miss what God is trying to show you. And that is the hope of resurrection life. Now you can turn to your Bibles if you want. Just go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. This is just so worth noting. Paul puts this Christian fatalism next to God's sovereignty as biblically defined. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 30. He says, why are we also in danger every hour, right? He's in a trial. He's in tribulations, just like the disciples. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, if resurrection life doesn't exist, what does he say? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying life has no meaning. We just deal with death when we get to it, if the resurrection is not true. But here it's proven irrevocably true, which means that we need to think about death. We need to consider its realities. We need to dwell in the promise of life and the certainty of the resurrection. It's not something we just put off down the road one day to consider. Death's going to get me when it gets me. No, death is here today for you to consider. That's the first way that we can miss the resurrection, through our fatalism. The second is through our escapism. Right, the fatalist never thinks about death. It's something that happens in the distant future. It really has no effect on him in the present. The escapist is the complete opposite. They always think about death. They might not admit it, but it drives everything they do. Every second of the day, they're thinking in their head, you will meet your maker. This is all going to end. Your life is a thin cord. The sands of time keep slipping away. This is a gnawing thought if one does not turn to God. So what do? They have to get away from it. They have to run. They have to escape. If they didn't, they would lose their minds. They say, I must throw myself into something. I need to focus on anything, a purpose. So they search out some sort of frenetic pursuit to keep the clock of time at bay. It's ridiculous if you think about it, but people do it all day. Sometimes they do it with things that are what we consider bad or negative, right? Through drugs, through alcohol. And many, many, many just do it through things that society says are good, like work, charity, just busyness, family, hobbies, sports, religion, whatever. We're all constructing these things around us to distract us from really thinking about what's going to happen at the end. One who escapes is a person who tries to fix the problem of death with their human energy. They just keep working at it. If they just took a moment to stop, they would laugh. It's ridiculous, right? How can you solve the supernatural problem of death through your human effort? Right? It's totally crazy. But people do it all the time. If they only go a little harder, a little faster, work a little smarter, whatever it is, they will finally have done something, something important, something they can hold on to. And this takes us to Martha. To Martha. Look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, this is him coming to the outskirts of Bethany, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in the world. You hear this and you might think, well, Martha's going to Jesus, right? Martha's looking at the right thing. What's wrong here? Well, a little background is necessary. The text tells us that Jesus waited 2 days after he got the message. He showed up on the 4th day. So this means it took him 1 day to travel. It took the messenger 1 day to bring the news. This means Lazarus died on the day that the message was sent. Surely Jesus knew this. He wasn't wanting them to suffer, but something's more important about the last or the 4th day, and it's this. In fact, it's in the Jewish tradition, in their literature, The fourth day was the height of mourning. The Talmud says this is when the soul really left the body. It's a myth. The Jews would say they're dead. They're dead, right? They're not going to come back. Jesus raised other people from the dead, but no one who had been dead for 4 days. His teaching really shaped a lot of their tradition. And on the fourth day, the mourning was intense. There was wailing. There was the full procession. Everyone who came into the house would be obliged to participate. But not Martha. What does she do? She breaks the tradition and she escapes out of the house. Anyone who's ever hosted a funeral knows what this feels like. Let me just get some air. She's not just getting some air. She's going out to confront Jesus. That's interesting because we know Martha and Mary so well from other stories. We know that story from Luke where Martha is busily working in the house, right? And she eventually goes to Jesus and she gives him a command, you know, just a little nudge. Jesus, you know, come on, help me out here. Luke 10:40, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And Jesus responds with that famous line. It's just such a sweet story, and I can't not read it. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha is a busy woman. She is working to solve the problems of the world, always looking to escape things with her human effort, and she's missing the big picture. Yet Jesus loves her. Praise the Lord for that. I love that. Jesus loves Martha. She's the first one. And Lazarus and her sister. He loves her despite herself. And for that reason, Jesus always gives her the answer she needs, but perhaps doesn't want. And it's the same here. She escapes the house. She's headed to Jesus, but she's not running to worship at his feet. She's running to get in his path and confront him. Something drives her more powerfully than tradition. She is a woman trying to fix the problems of the world with her will and work. She's trying to escape the inevitable. Perhaps if I do this, I can just slow down the hands of time. I hear the clock ticking. Death has taken hold of her beloved brother, and such a reality will soon come to claim her own life if only she can make it right. It's ridiculous on its face, isn't it? But how often do we believe this in our own lives? How often do we run from death? And we see her confront Jesus. We read through it, but let's focus on verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This has to make you smile, right? This is the same bold and industrious Martha that we know so well, the same woman who's trying to give instructions to the Lord. At first, she guilt trips Jesus in verse 21, right? If you had been here, my brother would not have died, right? Anyone who has a mother-in-law knows how this works, right? What she's saying is, if you were here, then he wouldn't have died. Jesus, you let us down. Second, and this is so interesting, she seems to be getting him ready for another request. Jesus kind of failed in the whole healing department, but she knows how to make it right. She just needs Jesus to do one thing. Look at verse 22. So interesting. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She's working up to something. Jesus, you let us down, but I know God hears your prayers. Here's coming her request. Maybe just to get everybody out of her house. But Jesus doesn't let her get her words out. She's winding up for something. She's trying to make it right. She's going to spell it out for Jesus. There's no dependence. This is a demand. And Jesus responds. Before she can go any further, he cuts her off. Martha, Martha, I know you. I know you, Martha. Jesus graciously redirecting her. Look at this in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. right? When somebody sneezes, what do you say? God bless you, right? When someone in Jewish tradition said what Jesus just said in verse 23, your brother will rise again, what do you say? In response, you say, yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not nothing to learn here, Jesus. This is the common response. This is resurrection popularly taught by Pharisees and accepted by the people, and she responds with a pat answer. Yes, Jesus, the resurrection. Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you, but I have real work to do. I have a request that needs to be made. But then Jesus replies in an uncommon way. That's even more interesting. Look at this in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. This was not a standard salutation at a funeral. This should have shocked Martha. This should have stopped her in her tracks. This should have brought her to her knees in worship. I've been trying to solve the problems of this world that only God can fix. Lord, forgive me. It's incredible. He will never die. What? He's dead. But Martha, Martha, she doesn't skip a beat, does she? She doesn't go to her knees. She doesn't stop what she's saying. Look at the next verse. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She did her best to construct some sort of answer here, right? And there's some sort of acknowledgement of Jesus' power. Right, Jesus, thank you. As you've told us, you are the Christ. I understand, but I have bigger fish to fry. I have problems that need to be solved, but she misses the point. She can't see beyond death to the person of Jesus Christ. Why, well, how can I say this? Listen to Jesus' question. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, but then she rephrases the entire question. I have believed. Not too confident, right? When you tell somebody, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They don't say, I have believed. Do you believe now? I have believed. It's in the perfect tense, right? It's a little confusing. Kind of looks to the past decision and the continuing results, but it's not really a present reality right now. And as she says this, I have believed that you are the resurrection and the life. No. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even who comes into the world. It's a good response. But it's kind of a diversion. She's pointing Jesus back to something. Yes, Jesus, I have believed you are the Christ. And Jesus, just so you know, when I say the Christ, this is what I mean. This is what all the Jews believed. Traditional Jews believed that the Christ would appear and then rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, gather the Jewish people from the far corners of the earth, sit on the throne of David, and resurrect all the dead. And she's saying, you haven't done any of that yet, Jesus. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. It's not the most reassuring statement. She doesn't get it. She doesn't get the promise of life and death. And you say, I'm not getting it. Go to verse 39. At the height of this whole story, at the very climax, when Jesus says, I'm going to put action to that word I just gave you, I am the resurrection and life. Look at this, verse 39. Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha has something to add to that. The sister of the deceased said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Talk about a downer, right? The King James says, Lord, he stinketh. He's talking about the resurrection, life, eternity with God. And she says, he stinks. He's dead as a doornail. 4 days dead. And then what does Jesus say? Jesus said to her, you know, there's no Martha here. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And finally, she's left speechless. Okay, you do your work, Jesus. Listen, we can miss the power of resurrection life. We can miss it so easily. We can miss it when we see death, we acknowledge it, we say, it's somewhere in the future. If I die, I die. When I die, I die. I'm not going to worry about it for today. Consider it today. Consider it every day. And let it turn you to the resurrection life that you have in Christ. The one who speaks life to the dead, who raises them from the tomb. This is just a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. It's the first fruits of us all. Don't just look at death in the distance, in the future. And don't let death consume you today by working around it, by trying to escape it and get away from it. You cannot escape death. It's by design. We're all going to end up 6 foot under. Now, I remember as a young seminarian, young seminarians, for some reason, have a very tender conscience, right? They never want to do anything against the Lord. They never want to hurt other people. And I remember asking this. I was talking to an older pastor, and I said, how do you, you know, preach at somebody's funeral who you're not sure if they're really saved? You know? I remember he looked at me, and he said, well, they're already dead. You're not preaching to them. You're preaching to those who are alive. And you're telling the people who are alive to consider death and to see that it only can be resolved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there was a price to pay. And we're going to end here. There's more people. We can't get to them all today. But we see the solution. To really truly experience the love of God, to have life after death, it costs the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Go to the end of John 11. John gives us a commentary here that reminds us that as we so easily miss the resurrection, so too we can miss the price. This is after he raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews are conspiring now to kill Jesus. And in this conversation, they will prophetically, though unknowingly, tell us how the resurrection and eternal life will be paid. It will be paid through the sacrifice of Christ. John chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. At the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Jesus is for his people, his children scattered abroad. This sacrifice brings us through the veil of death into eternal life with God. This is what we trust in. This is what we celebrate every Lord's Day, especially today as we come to the Lord's table. Christ's death should forever change you, should mark you permanently. So what changed Adam Irem Judson? Well, as he's running from the Lord, he stops at an inn. The innkeeper says, I only have one room, but it's next to a sick young man. Adoniram was tired from his journey, and he says, I'll take the bed. I'll sleep there. So he sleeps. He tosses and he turns throughout the night. He hears people coming and going, coughing, the sounds of death. In the morning, he wakes up and says, what happened to the young man? The innkeeper said he died. Then the innkeeper said, he wasn't much older than yourself. He was a graduate of Brown University. And then Adoniram hesitantly asked, what was his name? His name was Jacob Ames. And in that moment, Adoniram considered the chasm of death. It swallowed his friend, whose eternity he knew was not heaven. Would it swallow him? How you respond to death determines everything. It should put you to Christ. It should send you to your knees. Don't run from it. Embrace it. Turn to Christ in faith. Let's pray, and as I do, I'll call the elders and deacons forward. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table and all that God has to offer us here. What a sweet lesson he teaches his people every time we partake. After I finish the prayer, man, I'll just have you start to give out the communion. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today acknowledging the inevitability of death. And God, we pray that this can turn us to you in sincere faith. God, may we not think of death as some distant reality in the future. May we not obsess over it and try and work through it in our own human energy and striving. Instead, may we see that Christ has accomplished it all. May you bring such a reality to the forefront of our mind and cause it to drop us to our knees. God, we don't want to demand anything from you. We don't want to divert our thinking down another path. Simply, we want to depend upon you with every fiber of our being, knowing each breath we take is from you. And when we acknowledge such a fact, we are not powerless in the face of death. Instead, we have victory in Christ. And God, may we celebrate this victory today with the Lord's table, with the symbols of Christ's body and blood broken and shed for us. This is for true believers only, those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith and dependence in Jesus and Jesus alone. It's for those that are walking faithfully, not perfect, but those seeing their sin and calling it what it is, repenting of their offenses against you, and asking and seeking and striving to grow in holiness. Lord, use this time to reveal the depth of our heart and to call us into a deeper relationship with you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll hand it out. Yeah. You can hand it, Frank. You got it. We have in him. Amen.
On the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that has been given up for you. Whenever you take of it, do it in remembrance of me." Let's remember him. Let's take it together. On the same night, he took the cup. He said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which has been shed for you. Take this in memory of him." Let's take it together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us not to miss the resurrection. Help us not to see this as only a symbol or a tradition, but as a sign which points to a reality, a historical event that happened in the past, the sacrifice of God's Son for the children of God to bring all those scattered from every corner of the earth, a sign to call us to repentance and faith, to help us to realize that death is inevitable, none can escape or reason themselves out of it, but God has provided a solution through Jesus Christ. By faith in him, we can have life and experience the love of God forever, unbound, unbroken, free. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Won't you please stand together as